Father, we lift our eyes to thee, we look to thee now, and we pray, Lord, that thou'd appear for us this evening and help us as the word is sounded out again, preached. We pray that undertake, O Lord, for all ministers of the word tonight. We pray, Heavenly Father, give them peace in their hearts and grant them power from above. We grant, Lord, that the person of thy Spirit, Lord, might rest mightily upon them and help them, Father, to break the bread of life and to open the scriptures and to preach the everlasting word and the everlasting gospel. And Father, we pray, Heavenly Father, at work not only in the hearts of thy servants but in those who hear them tonight. We pray, Lord, that souls might not go away unchanged. We pray that lost sinners might not attend churches tonight and go away lost sinners. That hypocrites might not attend churches tonight and go away the same hypocrites. We pray that they might be changed, they might be undeceived, they might turn away from their unrighteousness to the righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. May sinners turn away from sin to him, we pray, and know their sins forgiven. And may thy people, Lord, be also receive something from thy word tonight, we pray, and be fed from thy word. So hear us tonight and undertake for us now. Grant to us thy quickening, give to us light from above, we pray, fresh light upon thy word. Liven us, O Lord, and awaken us. Help us to hear what the Spirit would say to us tonight. We ask it in the Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, dear friends, our text for this evening from God's word is in the New Testament, in the second gospel that we're going through on a Sunday evening, Mark's gospel. It's chapter 8, and tonight we're looking just at a few verses, verses 10 to 13. The reason, of course, why I read to you from Matthew chapter 16 is because the first four verses are the parallel passage in that gospel to this one here. And there are also some interesting and relevant and applicable passages a little bit earlier on in Matthew 12, 38 to 42, Luke 11, 29 to 32, and Luke 12, 54 to 56. But the only proper parallel passage to this one, the first four verses in Matthew 16. But Mark writes about this as follows, and straightway he, Jesus, entered into a ship or a boat with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again departed to the other side of the lake or the sea of Galilee. Last time we were in this gospel, we're looking at the first nine verses of this chapter. And they were verses about our blessed Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in a miraculous way, feeding about above 4,000 men, just 4,000 men, above 4,000 men plus, and beside women and children on top of that. There may have been about 8,000 there on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee where he did this, multiplying just a few loaves and fishes and feeding all of those people. Well, we read about that in the beginning of this chapter. And we looked at a host of things about it. First of all, the occasion and time when he fed all of those people. The sheer number of those that he did feed, as I say, in this occasion, 4,000, double it perhaps, for all the rest of them, the women and the children as well. On another occasion, of course, he fed about 5,000 people, or 5,000 men, you can double that for all of those he fed on that other occasion. Thirdly, about the person who fed them, it was our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We're given in that passage also some of the reasons why he did this. He had compassion upon the multitude who had followed him and had been listening to his teaching and preaching over a number of days. He didn't want to send them back to their homes fasting lest they fainted in the way. So he had mercy, he had compassion upon them, not only fed them spiritually with his word, but also physically with bread and with fish. So we had some of the reasons why he fed them, the place where he fed them, which is of interest what we're going to look at now, because he fed them in the wilderness or in the desert, in an uninhabited place on the eastern or the southeastern side or shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's where he comes from, to where he's going to be in our passage tonight. So we had the place where he fed them, and sixthly, about those things, the food that he fed them with. As they say, just a few fish and a few barley loaves. And we finished last time by saying that one of the reasons why he did this miracle, one of the reasons why he did all the miracles, one of the reasons why these miracles are recorded for us, is to declare and to give evidence and to prove about who he was and who he is, that he is the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, that he is God the Son, the only begotten and beloved Son of God the Father. Because who else could do such things? Who could create? Who could kind of multiply fish? Who could multiply bread? Who could feed all those people? Who could do all those other things? Who could teach as he taught? Who could live as he lived if he wasn't divine, if he wasn't the Son of God, if he wasn't the deity himself, God's own Son? And so that's one of the reasons that Mark is writing this gospel and writing about all of these things, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life through his name. You might believe he died for your sins on the cross and rose again the third day. If you believe on him, all your sins will be forgiven and you'll be reconciled to a holy God, in spite of the fact that you're such by nature a dire sinner. So I trust that you're in such a position, but if not, let's move on. Let's go on elsewhere in Mark. Let's go on elsewhere in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to verses 10 to 13. We find our Lord now not in the wilderness on the east side or the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. We find him in a place called Dalmanutha. And Dalmanutha was a village or a small town, little town, on the southwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. So he goes from the east or the southeast to the southwest. We can see he went by boat with his disciples. It was a village or a small town near a place called Magdala, or Magadan, sometimes called. It was close to the shore of the Sea of Galilee and at the south end of the plain of Gennesaret. It's now called Ain el Baridah, but in those days it was called Dalmanutha. So we have now Christ not in the wilderness, not on that side of the Sea of Galilee, the southwestern side, and we have him coming into the parts of Dalmanutha. And we're told three things about him there. First of all, in verse 10, about his journey there, his travelling there, his coming to that place. And then in verse 11, that he was joined there by the opposition, joined there by some of his great spiritual enemies, the Pharisees. Matthew adds that they also came with the Sadducees to confront him. They also came there and met with him. They had a meeting, and we're told what came about in that meeting between the two of them, Christ and these others. And then thirdly, and finally, verses 12 to 13, we're told about our Lord coming away not only from there, but also coming away from them. And really, it's quite strong here. He forsakes them. He abandons them because of their unbelief, because of the hardness of their hearts, and the way in which they grieved him. And also, we know that many of the Pharisees grieved the Holy Spirit of God. I want us to look at these three things tonight concerning our Lord in Dalmanutha. So first of all, verse 10, and he's actually coming to this place. He's coming to Dalmanutha. We're told in verse 10 that about what our Lord did after, and this is the context, after his miraculously feeding the 4,000 men beside women and children. That's the context, that's the background, if you like, that's what's just happened. Now we're told that he enters, he boards, he gets in, he steps into a ship. We mustn't kind of think of a huge sailing ship. It would have been a large fishing vessel, the kind that Simon Peter and Andrew, James and John would have perhaps fished on the Sea of Galilee. Our Lord steps into the boat, perhaps the boat that he often used, or just one of the boats that was available. And we're told that he does this straight away. He does it at once. He doesn't kind of hang around. Immediately after the feeding of the 4,000, he gets into this boat, he gets into this sailing vessel, and this time, on previous occasions, sometimes he left his disciples behind in order to test them and to try them and to prove them and to increase their faith. Well, on this occasion, he takes them with him. So it must have been a sizable fishing vessel, wasn't it, to take him and also the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, his 12 followers. So having done that they either sail or row across the bottom of the Sea of Galilee from that eastern side, the southeastern side, to the southwestern side, and they now come into the parts and the borders, the coastal regions of Dalmanutha. That's our Lord's journey, or his travelling to this place, or to these parts, to this region. And one of the reasons why he makes this journey is for the sake of those that we're going to meet with him at this place. So if first of all in verse 10 we have our Lord coming to this place, secondly, Mark tells us about the Pharisees, Matthew adds, and the Sadducees, who also come to this place in order to confront the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees, their name, or the name of their sect, Pharisee, comes from the Hebrew separate. They were separate. They felt themselves to be separate from others. And many of the Pharisees thought they were very self-righteous indeed, made long prayers and so on. Very self-righteous people. They were the largest of the three or four Jewish sects in those days. And as far as the Sadducees were concerned, that was another sect of the Jews, and a sect that denied, unlike the Pharisees, they denied the resurrection, and they denied the existence of angels and spirits. They were the liberals of the day. But whether you look at the Pharisees here, or the Sadducees, we can contrast them to our Lord's disciples. These men were not disciples. They were more like Judas. I know Judas was a disciple, his apostle, but he wasn't a believer. These men are like Judas. They were not believers. They were unbelievers. They were the ungodly. They were although they thought they were very good, and they were very righteous in the sight of God, and they were the people that could educate the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and they felt they were going to glory and were accepted in God's sight. No, these people were not believers. Self-righteous, but they were not righteous in the sight of God. They didn't have God's righteousness. They hadn't believed God and in his salvation. They were still sinners in his sight. And they come to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion. But just remember that. We say today that they were not Christians, although they were religious men. And although they were perhaps quite God-fearing, some of them, and good-living men in a certain sense, and doing many things, and obeying the scribes, and the teachings, and the rules of their sects and their religion, still these men fell short of God's glory, and they were rejecters of God, and of his gospel, and of his salvation through his Christ, through his Messiah. We see it here. We see the evidence here that they're not believers, and not disciples. They wouldn't have said they were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we can clearly see that they were not. And I think when we look at the description of the Pharisees and the Sadducees here, we can kind of look into our own hearts and look at our own lives, and we can perhaps see whether or not we are Christ's disciples or not. If the description of these people, if we can be described just like them, how can we possibly say that we're Christians? Even though we might seem to be good people, a God-fearing people, a church-going people, a hymn-singing people, a Bible-reading people, a praying people. Yet, my dear friends, if you are like these people here, this is their testimony, their lives are declaring to you that as yet you have not tasted that God is gracious. You don't have an experience, salvation. You might know a lot of things, but you've never experienced the grace and the love of God and the power of the gospel and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from your sins. So what does Mark tell us about the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Our Lord comes to Dalmanutha, very much probably with them in mind, and also others that he's going to seek to help there. And these men, as a band, as a company, they come forth. Quite where they came forth from, we don't know. They might have come all the way up from the south, from Jerusalem. They might have come forth or come out or come from somewhere more local to Dalmanutha. But they come forth not with a good purpose, a good intent, but an evil intent. They come forth thinking about confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not really seeking him for himself. They're not seeking salvation through faith in him. They're not thinking about the salvation of their souls. They're thinking to come to undermine him and to question him and to attack him as his arch enemies and opponents. My dear friend, you can tell whether or not you're a Christian sometimes just by the very way in which you come to church, the way that you come forth from your home, from where you live, or wherever you come from tonight, to come to church here. Have you come to glorify God? Have you come to worship God and to serve him in the sanctuary? Have you come because you love him? You love his day, you love his people, you love his word, you want to honor him in these ways? Or have you come out for a bit of a scrap? Have you come out for an argument? Have you come out to dispute with the word of God or with God himself? Come out to argue with the gospel? You come out for the purpose, for an evil intent, not a good one, an evil intent for confrontation. You're going to confront the preacher afterwards. You're going to argue with him about the gospel. You're going to seek to undermine his arguments and what he has to say. You don't want anything to do with God's word and with his good news that he saves sinners. You don't even think you are a sinner. You come forth with that intent. My dear friend, if you come out like that tonight, when that is shouting to you that you're not one of the people of God. God's people come to church to commune with the Lord, to have fellowship with him, to enjoy him, to glorify him, to be fed of his word, to kind of join in the public prayers and so on, to sing God's praises, to hear his word, to sit under the sound of it, to be fed by it. They don't come out looking for a fight. They come out seeking God's glory and seeking his praise and majesty. So how have you come out tonight? What's kind of behind it? What's your intent? What's your motive for coming tonight? Is it for confrontation or is it to glorify God? Well, you can answer that in your own heart and tell whether or not you're one of God's people or not. Second, we're told about them that having come forth, having come to this place, having found the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't all that difficult because multitudes and crowds thronged him and he healed many people and was preaching and teaching them. So he wouldn't have probably been very difficult to find. But having found him, what do they begin to do? They don't let others fall down before him and worship him. They don't sit at his feet and hear his word. They don't bring those who are needy, those who need a miracle done, and bring them to him in order that he might touch them and heal them and send them away rejoicing. They don't come seeking salvation. They come, notice, and they begin to question with him and to argue with him. The arrogance of it, the arrogance of these men. that they should come in all their intellectual pride and all their self-righteousness and set themselves up against the perfect and the pure and the sinless Son of God, who never ever did anything wrong, did all these wonderful miracles, clearly the Son of God, and they dispute with him and seek to undermine his teaching, question him, his person, who he is, question his teaching and undermine his miracles. They started to argue and question and quarrel and dispute even with the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps even about the feeding of the 4,000. What is it that he did? What is it that you did? What are you trying to say by doing such a thing? We don't even believe that you did it. Was it really a miracle, or was it really trickery? Are you something of a magician, a trickster? A sorcerer even. Beelzebub, with the spirit of Beelzebub. That he could work such signs and wonders. These are the kind of people that they were. They were cynics and they were skeptics concerning Christ. They weren't your don't knows. They weren't your agnostics. They were, we know, we hate this man. We don't want anything to do with him. We want to undermine him. We want to be shot of him. We want to be rid of him, that the common people might turn away from him and turn again back to us. So you can see, my dear friends, another manifestation of their sin, of their depravity, and of their unbelief, however much they might try and cover up and seem to be righteous people, self-righteous people, underneath it we see. They are God-haters. They hated Christ with a vengeance and came not to ask. It's good to ask questions. If they had come to ask him about the way of salvation, and concerning his person and concerning his work upon earth, the work that his Father had sent, that would have been fine. But they weren't coming to ask him questions, to seek information. They were coming to challenge him and to seek to destroy him and to discredit him. Well, again, my dear friends, you can tell if you're not a Christian tonight, because you come forth in a way of confrontation. And when you come, you don't sit like God's people. And you're listening out to hear God's word, and you're prepared to humble yourself under it and submit to it, submit to God's gospel. You've repented of your sins, you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people have done that. And they love, like Mary, to sit at Christ's feet, at God's footstool, as it were, and to hear his word. But not you. You come. And the reason you've come is that it might not be heard audibly. And it might not come out verbally, but in your heart and in your soul, you're questioning away there. You're arguing in your heart with God. You're disputing and you're quarreling with him, and perhaps even with me, and the things that I'm saying this evening already. You don't agree. You don't agree that this is God's word. You don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. You don't believe in his person. You don't believe in his work, that he came into this world incarnate. You don't believe in the incarnation. You don't believe that he really wrought miracles. You don't believe in the resurrection. You don't believe that he died for your sins upon the cross. You're sitting there and disputing, my dear friend, not with me, but with God, because you're at enmity with God, because you're a God-hater. You're a sinner. You're on the broad road leading to destruction until you repent and turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're sitting there questioning about God's ways in your life, his providences, arguing about his will, the way in which he's dealt with you so far in your life, and how hard done by you are. Arguing about his word here. You like to argue with his servants, with ministers and preachers, with his people. You don't agree with them. You're at loggerheads with them because you're not one of them. These people weren't of Christ. They were not of God. They were of their father, the devil. And they weren't of the disciples. They weren't of that family. They were the family, not of the household of faith, but of the family of the wicked one and of unbelief. Description of you, my dear friends, God's word is a mirror, isn't it? It holds, you hold up God's word, it's like a mirror. What do you see? What kind of reflection do you see? Do you see the reflection of a born-again believer? Or do you see yourself, well, like one of these men, a self-righteous Pharisee, Sadducee, a sinner in the hands of an angry God, a sinner here in God's house that needs to turn and to believe on the only begotten Son of God. So they questioned with the Lord, and what they were doing here was they sought. Matthew says desired. In other scriptures, really stronger even than that, this is something that they were demanding. Again, the arrogance and the pride of these men, they had unregenerate hearts. They clearly weren't believers. They weren't changed. They weren't humbled like little children. They were still arrogant men. They demanded of the Lord Jesus Christ. The effrontery of it, the insult, the offense that this must have caused Christ, in spite of all the signs and the wonders and miracles that he'd already done. They're now seeking another sign of him. They sought a sign, an indication, a proof that he was all he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who had been sent by the Father, as predicted by the prophets. They wanted a signal, a token from him and from heaven of this. Matthew says that he would show them a sign from heaven. Later on in Matthew, they spoke to him like this, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But it was stronger than that. This was something they were demanding of him. They were looking for something more. They probably weren't just looking for another miracle. They were looking for a sign, the kind of sign that they wanted. They wanted a Messiah that was going to deliver them from Roman oppression over them. They were looking for something like that. And perhaps they weren't even interested in these other miracles that Christ had done, the feeding of the 5,000 and so on. They were looking for something else. But they were looking for something, and they felt if they had that something, then they would believe. But they wouldn't, my dear friends. Because faith doesn't come in that way. You might be here this evening, you might be just like them. You're seeking something extra, something special. You say, well, if God does that, or if God shows me that, if something like that happens in my life, well, then I'll believe. Just like in another part of Scripture, you know, people were, one man said, if somebody came back from the dead, then the brother that was still alive, he would believe, but he wouldn't. Why is that? Because, my dear friends, faith doesn't come through miracles. Faith doesn't come like that. Faith is a gift of God. It's not something we're born with. It's something that God gives. He gives to his people. And so often it comes through preaching. As you hear, suddenly your heart is warmed. God quickens you. And you do turn to him. And you do believe on his. You do believe who he is. You do have a meeting with Christ. And you know him. And you know that you are known of him. Oh, my dear friend, don't be like these people, seeking of him a sign from heaven, seeking something else. You know, he's given you everything you need in order to believe. Look at all of the evidence. Look at all the evidence of Scripture, the very Scriptures themselves. You know, how could this not be God's word when you look at the message, the unity of the message all the way through, the progression of the revelation? He's told you about his incarnation. You see all the miracles. And my dear friends, these people didn't have the resurrection from the dead. You do. That sign of Jonas. As Jonas was a number of days and a number of nights in the whale's belly, even so the Son of Man was going to be in the heart of the earth. He was going to die. He was going to be buried. But he was going to rise again the third day. You have that sign. You have all the evidence that you need to know that he is the Son of God. God raised his Son and showed that he was his eternally begotten and beloved Son by that resurrection, raising him by his Spirit of holiness. So do you seek something else, my dear friend? You know, are you looking for that sledgehammer to come on you, then you'll believe? Well, it's not going to come. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And faith is God's gift. Sometimes it comes very quietly indeed. Your heart is warm, like John Wesley many years ago, and you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're looking for something that you should not be looking for, seeking for something you shouldn't be seeking for, rather than seeking Christ, seeking salvation by faith in him, you are seeking amiss, and you are evidencing that you're still a lost sinner, or that you might be a truly seeking one. And finally, we're told here that they tempted Christ. They're seeking to test him and to try him. We could say they were seeking to provoke him here. They were hoping that he would try and do this and that he would fail, and so that he might be publicly discredited. And if you're here, like them, doing these things, here for this reason, being like these people, tempting him, tempting God, provoking God, it is just saying to you, my dear friend, that as yet you are not in the kingdom of God, but you can be by looking to Christ, believing he died on that cross to bear away all your sin and rose the third day and is alive forevermore. But these people didn't believe. And in verses 12 and 13, finally, Christ, having come to Dalmanutha for the benefit, for the sake of these men, to give them another opportunity to repent, being patient and long-suffering towards them, there having come and behaved in this manner and been like this for a long time and been very offensive and been very insulting to him, and many of them committing the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. What does Christ do here in verses 12 and 13? He comes away. But before he comes away, Mark tells us, hearing these things from them and discerning their unbelief, sin of unbelief in their hearts, he sighs. It means he groaned indignantly, deeply within himself, deep in his spirit, deep down inside him, in his heart, in his inner being. He groaned. Wouldn't you have groaned, my dear friends? You know, the patience that Christ had to seek to show these men over a long period of time. He groaned because of what they'd been like for a long time, the hardness of their hearts, their unbelief in spite of all the evidence. He groans because he'd already restored the handicapped, healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, stilled the waves, fed the hungry, raised the dead, done all these things. Still they didn't believe. And he knew if he did another sign or wonder, they'd only say that he had Beelzebub. And as such, that is how he could do those signs and wonders. No wonder he sighed deeply in his spirit. The disappointment, the disgust in a way at their sinfulness, the offence, the insult of their unbelief, not believing in him, not believing upon his Father. My dear friend, tonight, as God looks over this congregation, as Christ looks down upon you here, somebody was saying in their Sunday school this morning, God is looking. Not just the angels of God who look upon our worship, God is looking down. Christ is looking down upon you, upon your heart. With what he sees there, does he see an unregenerate heart, an unborn again person? And is he sighing deeply over you? The disappointment, one of his creatures, the pinnacle of his creation, and yet so fallen, so unbelieving, so depraved, so far away from him, so rejecting him and rejecting his gospel. Does he sigh over you? Or because of there is grace in your heart, there is faith in your heart, there is a saving faith that is there, God looking down, and there's rejoicing. There's rejoicing with God and rejoicing with Christ, because you were a lost sinner, but you've been found, you've been restored, you've been reconciled to him, and you're in his family, you're in his fold. Does he sigh or does he rejoice over you tonight? He sighed and he spoke to them. Why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily, truly, I declare to you, Pharisees, there shall no sign be given to this generation. He's referring to his own generation and the generation of the Jews. No sign shall be given to this generation, Matthew adds, except the sign of the prophet Jonas. What happened to Jonas was a prophecy of what was going to happen to Christ in his death and burial and in his resurrection. But it seems he was saying here that because of their unbelief, on this occasion, they were not going to see a sign and the only sign they were going to see in the future and be judged by was his resurrection from the dead. So he rebuked them, he reproved them, and then, my dear friends, chillingly, he left them. It's stronger than that. He forsook them. He abandoned them. He took his leave of them. And he entered into the same boat, the same fishing vessel, once more, and he departed. He set off from there. He went away from there to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You see, my dear friends, he had been very patient with these men. And he had spoken to them. And he had warned them many times. But there is a time, my dear friends, when God says about an individual or to somebody, enough is enough. His spirit will not always strive with men. And there are certain common dealings that he will have with people. He will urge them. He will cause them through his servants to, he will command them to repent and to believe on him and to believe on his son and to believe the gospel. But there sometimes comes a point, even in time, even in this life, when God says enough is enough, and certain people are left. He says, well, if that's how you want it, if that's how you want to be, if that is, if you're adamant, if you harden your heart, if you're totally stiff-necked, if you don't want to know, if you continue to reject, then I will reject you. It's a warning, my dear friend. Don't keep listening and rejecting this gospel. God is very patient. God is very long-suffering. He gives many Sabbath days, many days of grace. He gives many opportunities to hear the word, hear the gospel. Many commands go out to believe on him, to believe on Christ, that he's come and died for your sins upon the cross. But there will come a time, if you don't repent, when that'll be it. Perhaps even in your lifetime, the Spirit will stop striving with you. Or certainly when the Lord comes, or when you're called into eternity, there'll be no more offer of mercy, no more offer of the gospel, no more opportunity to turn. It'll be too late. Don't continue to spurn him. Turn to him and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. So, quite a stark warning for these men here in Dalmanutha, and perhaps to us tonight. Christ in this place, his coming there, the Pharisees rendezvousing with him there, and then thirdly and finally, our Lord forsaking them and abandoning them for the hardness of their hearts and for their unbelief. How solemn it is, my dear friends, that in this place these men met with the Son of God, the Creator of the world, their own sustainer, the one who gave them life and breath and all things, permitted them to walk around in his world that he made. They met with him. He went away, and they remained exactly the same. It would be a tragedy, would it not, for you to come into this place tonight as they came to Dalmanutha. You have the opportunity to believe, to meet with Christ, and yet at the end of this service you go out through those doors and you remain exactly the same as when you came in. It doesn't have to be. God is powerful. God is gracious. The gospel transforms and changes individuals from inside out. And God can totally change you. Do you ask him to do that even now in your heart? As we pray at the end, as we sing the final hymn, ask him, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Mercy upon me. Give me that gift of faith. Help me to look to your Son, Jesus Christ, believe who he really is, to know him, and believe that he came and suffered and bled and died to bear away all my iniquities, transgressions, and sins, and to make me righteous in your sight, and to fit me for glory, fit me for the holiness of your heaven and for your holy presence. It's that verse in Jeremiah 8:20. Close with this. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. Pharisees could have said the same. All of that, they remained unmoved, unsaved. This year, will another harvest come and go? Will another summer come and go, my dear friends? and your soul, your precious, immortal soul, remain unsaved and continuing to go to hell and not saved for God's service and not saved for an eternity in heaven. Well, may God have mercy upon each one of us and grant to us his salvation.